The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into, or better, passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Chapter 7, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7, and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Chapter 9. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We discover in our reading of the New Testament that our Lord's ascension is linked with his pre-incarnate glory. In John chapter 6 and verse 62, our Lord is heard to say, "If then you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before." And thus we can link our Saviour's ascension with his pre-incarnate glory. In other words, he has now ascended to where he was before. We discover too that his ascension in Scripture is pre-linked with the great truth of his incarnation. In John chapter 16 and verse 28, we hear our Saviour say, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world." That's his incarnation. And he continued, "Again I leave the world and go to the Father," that is his ascension. Thus the one who came has gone back. You remember that in chapter 3, verse 13, we have those lovely words, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven." Thus the one who came down hath now ascended into heaven itself. Then, of course, we remember well the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he wrote like this, "And confessedly, or without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Thus is Paul, the one who at his incarnation was manifested in the flesh, was eventually received up in glory. Then we discover that not only is his ascension linked with his pre-incarnate glory and with his incarnation, but with his death. Remember well the language of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9, where the apostle writes like this, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth?" Thus the apostle tells us that the one who descended into death, he has now ascended far above all heavens. I remember preaching in an open air meeting some years ago in Lowestoft, in the southeast of England. I was tackled by Mormons who attended that open air meeting. And they tackled me because I quoted the words of our Lord to the dying thief in Luke chapter 23. We read those words in verse 43, "And Jesus said unto him," that is to the dying thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The question, of course, I was asked was just this. How could our Lord Jesus say to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise"? And yet a few days later he said to Mary, "I'm not yet ascended." You catch what they were driving at? How could the Lord Jesus say to the dying thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise"? And yet some days later to Mary he said, "I'm not yet ascended." Their method of explanation, of course, is not new. they alter the punctuation of an authorized version and make the Lord to say to the thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise in the future." That is how they alter the punctuation and alter the sense of the portion. Now that mistake is made because, as I explained at Lowestoft, a failure to understand the meaning of paradise. The word paradise occurs only three times in the New Testament, though frequently in the Old Testament. It occurs in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, the verse I've just quoted today, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." It occurs again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, when the apostle tells us he was caught up into paradise. And he adds, "Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell." Then the third occasion is Revelation 2 verse 7, where we read of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. My dear friend, we have to appreciate that this word paradise is connected with the disembodied state. Hence the apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. You remember, of course, that our Lord Jesus died on the cross before the thieves. John chapter 19 reads like this, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." Thus, having died, and his sacred body still hanging on that cross, his soul went back to heaven, and Jesus was awaiting there the arrival in paradise of the thief who died later. There then is the thought. When after our Savior rose from the dead and said to Mary, "I'm not yet ascended," what he meant by that was this: I'm not ascended in my risen body. He went to paradise in a disembodied state. After he rose from the dead, he ascended to the Father in his resurrection body. I mention that when it comes to this. Christian friend, we believe, as we saw last evening, that our Savior rose from the dead in a body. Of course, Peter tells us he bore our sins in his own body in the tree, 1 Peter chapter 2. But not only did he bear our sins in his own body in the tree, but as we saw last evening, Luke chapter 24, he rose from the dead in a body. Remember he said, as we saw last evening, Luke chapter 24, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have." But we believe more. Not only did our Savior bear our sins in his body on the tree, not only did he rise from the dead in a body, we believe that our Savior has ascended to heaven and is now there in a body. Colossians 2 verse 9, speaking of our Savior as he now is, the apostle says this, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." One young Christian friend said this was the first time he realized that last evening, that our Savior had gone to heaven and he was there in a body. My Christian friend, let me remind you of this. That body in which our Savior now is in heaven is the only substantial matter in the entire universe of God. God is spirit, John 4. Angels are spirits, ministering spirits, Hebrews chapter 1. The world in which we live one day is going to be changed, Hebrews chapter 1. We shall be in heaven one day, but before we shall be there, we shall have to be changed as well. But our Savior is now in a heaven in a body that shall never be changed. He's a man in a body. and that forever. Young Christian friend, your link with heaven is not the spirit world. Your link with heaven is a man in a body. It is interesting and important to observe the variety of words that the Holy Spirit of God employs to enlighten us concerning our Lord's resurrection. I want to occupy our minds for a few moments with the variety of words employed by the Spirit of God to give us enlightenment as to our Lord's ascension. We discover that Mark, the Apostle Paul, and Luke, they use a word which means literally to be taken hold of and to be taken up. Let me direct your attention to the occurrence of that word. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 19, we read words like these. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Literally, what Mark is saying is this. After the Lord had spoken unto them, he was taken hold of and taken up into heaven. This is the word that Paul employed in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nation, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Why, says Paul, he was taken hold of and taken up in glory. Luke, speaking to Theophilus in Acts chapter 1, of the gospel he had already written to Theophilus, reminds Theophilus that that gospel according to Luke, it contained a record of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. Again, it's the same word. Until the day in which he was taken hold of and taken up. Now, bringing these scriptures together, what do we find? In Acts chapter 1, verse 2, Luke refers to the time of it. Luke refers to the day in which he was taken hold of and taken up. My dear Christian, what a day that was. Luke says, the day in which he was taken hold of and taken up. Mark in chapter 16 and verse 15 refers, or verse 19, refers to the place to which he was taken up. Says Mark, he was taken up to heaven. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, Paul refers to the manner in which he was taken up. Why, says Paul, he was taken up in glory. Thus, in what remarkable fashion our Lord's ascension is dealt with. Let me remind you, Acts chapter 1 verse 2 refers to the time when, the day in which. Mark chapter 6 refers to the place where he was taken up to heaven. 1 Timothy 3 refers to the manner how he was taken up in glory. Could his ascension be dealt with more exhaustively? Let me repeat. The time when. Acts 1. The place where. Mark 16. The manner how. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We discover that Luke employs yet another word. In Luke 24 and verse 5, a word which means to bear upwards from a lower to a higher place. In Luke 24 and verse 51, the language is this. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. My dear brethren, that blessed, glorious, risen Lord, while in the act of lifting up his hands and blessing his disciples, he was parted from them and borne into heaven. Luke in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, he employs a slightly different word, a word which simply means to take up or to lift up. And here's the language of Acts 1 verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Thus, while speaking to his disciples, before their very eyes, he was taken up and he was carried away. And Luke goes on to say, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And young man, young woman, you look at these words. A cloud received him out of their sight. Well, that word received has the significance that the cloud, in fact, was placed under. Our blessed ascending Lord, as he commenced his ascension to heaven, acting as a triumphal chariot. Not a mere water cloud. It was a cloud of glory. Actually placed under him. Acting as a chariot of glory. Transporting him heavenward. Now how far have we gone in our consideration of his ascension? Number one, he had gone back to heaven in a body. We established that from Colossians chapter 2. It was on a certain day. Acts chapter 1. He was taken hold of and taken up into heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the manner in which he was taken up, he was taken up in glory. Luke 24. With hands uplifted in blessing, he was parted from his disciples. He was carried and borne from earth to heaven. And having spoken to them, and while they beheld, he was taken up and carried away. And let me repeat, a cloud took its place under him, transporting him upward to heaven. Thus, he who came in wondrous grace from heaven has now returned in glory. He who came to do God's will has returned with that will having been accomplished. Now will you observe that all of these expressions relate to things that were done for him and not by him. None of these expressions relate to what he did in his own inherent power. Let me remind you, it was the right hand of God's power exercised in the fullness of divine pleasure toward a man, toward a servant who accomplished the will of God and had been rejected by men. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the surpassing greatness of the power of God, which he wrought in Christ, when he not only raised him from the dead, but set him his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all. Said Peter to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand, a prince and a saviour. What God did for him, my dear Christian friend, by his right hand, God raised him. By his right hand, God has exalted him and set him down in heaven. But where? At his own right hand. Let me repeat, by his right hand God raised him. By his right hand God has exalted him and set him down in heaven at his own right hand. When we come to the Gospel according to John, we discover that John employs rather different language. In fact, both John the writer and the Lord himself use the verb to ascend. And the word to ascend simply means to go up. Or to climb. It involves something that's done in one's own power. Thus we come to John's Gospel. What is emphasized is this, that he went back to heaven in his own power. Himself ascended. Remember the language of John 3 verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. John 6, 62. What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend where he was before. John chapter 20 verse 17. Jesus said to Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my Father, go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Therefore in John's Gospel, we see our Savior ascending in His own power. Not taken up by God's right hand, but ascending in His own power. Of course, I said we see it, but strictly speaking, that is not the case. For the fact of the matter is this, that while His ascension is stated by John in his Gospel, there is no record of the occasion of it. Our Savior says He ascended, or He would ascend, but there's no record of Him actually ascending. I wonder why. Brethren, the answer is just this. As the Son of God, He requires not to ascend. As the Son of God, He fills the whole universe. What is in view in our Lord's ascension in John's Gospel? Number one, John 3:13, He has ascended up to heaven. John 6:62, He has ascended where He was before. John 20:70, He has ascended to the Father. Thus there are three matters in John's Gospel in advance of what has hitherto occupied our mind. Number one, He has ascended in His own power. That's the meaning of the word. Number two, He has ascended where He was before. John 6:62. And He has ascended to the Father, John 20:17. Dealing with these words, perhaps I should point this out in John chapter 16. It is interesting to notice our Lord employs three different words when He speaks to the disciples of His going away. John 6:5, He said, "But now I go my way to Him that sent me." And when He says to His disciples in John 6:65, "Now I go my way," the word that implies involved a withdrawal from the disciples. His going away would involve a withdrawal from them. Then He says in verse 7, "It is expedient that I go away," and implies now a different word, a word that involves not just a withdrawal, but a separation from them. His going away would involve a separation from them. But then He says in verse 28 of that chapter, "Again I leave the world and go to the Father." Now He employs a different word. The word that employs here relates to a destiny, a going away that had an end in view. And what was the end in view? "Ah," says the Lord, "again I leave the world and go to the Father." My dear brethren, here's the important matter. His ascension in John's Gospel had this end in view. Here was the glorious goal. He was going to the Father. I was mentioning in the meeting last night the words of our Lord Jesus to His disciples. "If you love me, you will rejoice because I go to the Father." Of course they loved Him. But theirs was a selfish love. They could only think of His withdrawal. They could only think of His separation. They could not think of the goal, the end of view. He was going to the Father. And in effect, He said, "If you love me with an unselfish love, you will rejoice because I'm going to the Father." Thus the goal in His ascension in John's Gospel is His going to the Father. The Apostle Paul uses the verb to ascend also in the Epistle to the Ephesians. No doubt you've noticed that. In Ephesians 4 verse 8, the Apostle writes like this, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led a multitude of captives in captivity, and gave gifts unto men." Verse 9, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth?" Verse 10, "He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heaven, that he might fill all things." Thus John speaks of our Lord's ascension, and Paul speaks of our Lord's ascension. But will you notice, my dear Christian friend, they both consider it from a different standpoint. Paul is not speaking of the Son going back to where he was before. That's John's Gospel. Paul is not speaking of the Son going back to the Father. That again is John's Gospel. Paul is speaking of a mighty conqueror, ascending far above all things, that he might fill all things. Yes, it's not only true that the Son has gone back to where he was before. Not only true that he's gone back to the Father. My dear brother, he has ascended as a mighty conqueror, far above all heavens, to accomplish God's will now, and to fill all things with himself in a future day. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, his ascension is linked with his death. He first of all descended into lower parts of the earth, verse 9. His ascension is linked with his triumph, his seen as a victor, leading captives in captivity. And this victor is seen his ascension, giving gifts to man, the mighty conqueror, distributing gifts to man. He's seen his ascension in Ephesians 4 as filling all things, that's in the future day, filling all things with himself. And he ascends on high. He ascends far above all heavens, I repeat, not the Son to the Father, but the mighty conqueror, ascending far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. My brother and my sister, we pause. What a Saviour is this? This once rejected Saviour, truly in death, now arisen and a mighty conqueror, leading in triumph his conquered foe, and out of his great beneficence distributing gifts. What in fact is the Apostle conveying to our minds in Ephesians 4? Simply this: he first descended in grace into death, then he ascended in triumph on high, leading captivity captive, and in the meantime, giving gifts unto man. One can only mention these matters and leave it to your own personal perusal. But Lord, he has ascended not merely on high, but he ascended far above all heavens, that ultimately he might fill all things. I served quite a bit with our late brother, Harry Bell of Jaha. Never Brother Bell heard a brother minister the Word of God and extol the person of Christ. Our brother Harry was always moved. And immediately the brother would sit down. He would start us all to sing that chorus, far above all, far above all. God had exalted him far above all. Thrones and dominions before him shall fall. God hath exalted him far above all. My brother, my sister, does it not throw your hearts to know that our Saviour has ascended far above all? Who are these captives that he led in captivity in his ascension? My dear brethren, these are those evil principalities and powers that were arrayed against him at Calvary, whom in his death he destroyed and made a show of them openly, triumphing over in them. And in his ascension, he led them in captivity. By weakness and defeat, he won the meat and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. His be the victor's card, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honour claim, the victory is his own. I want now, for the time that remains, to direct your attention to the verses we read at the commencement of the meeting in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In the three verses that we read together, we have a graphic description of our Saviour's ascension. In fact, as we put these verses together, we can almost see our Saviour going back to heaven. Hebrews chapter 4 says, he has passed through the heaven. The language of Hebrews chapter 4 is this: seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed not into what is passed through the heavens, page number one. In his ascension, he passed through the heavens. Hebrews 7 and is it verse 25, please look at it. He has been made higher than the heavens. Why should the writer, such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens? Hebrews 9 verse 22, 24 tells us, he has entered into heaven itself for Christ. He has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the truth, but in the heaven itself. Think of that, my brother, my sister, and we shall now endeavour to develop it. He has passed through the heaven. Watch him go up. He has been made higher than the heaven. And ultimately, he has entered into heaven itself. And we shall think of these three expressions. Passed through the heaven. Made higher than the heaven. And having entered into heaven itself. We think first of all of Hebrews 4 verse 14, where we're told he has passed through the heaven. The background of that verse in Hebrews chapter 4, as most of us will be aware, is the Day of Atonement. When the high priest, on that 10th day of the 7th month, enters into the holiest. Hebrews 9 verse 23 tells us that the tabernacle was a pattern of things in the heavens. And one way in which the tabernacle was a pattern of things in the heavens is this. As there are three heavens, so there were three departments in the tabernacle. You know, men speak of the seventh heaven. But the Bible never speaks of seven heavens. The Bible speaks of only three. Second Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was caught up in the languages as far as to the third heaven. There were only three heavens. And the tabernacle, which is a pattern of things in the heaven, it had three departments. The holy place. Or rather the court. The holy place and the holier. What are the three heavens? Number one, the aerial heaven, above and around us. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is the stellar heaven. The heaven of the stars. Then beyond the stellar heaven, we have the eternal heaven. The uncreated heaven. The abode of God and of the high, holy, angelic being. I was advising the young man, I don't remember if it were here or somewhere else in Vancouver, that they ought to obtain a Newbery Bible. And if you have a Newbery Bible, you discover how important are Mr. Newbery's signs in the first verse of your Bible, Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God. You discover that Mr. Newbery directs your attention to the fact that the word God there is in the plural. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. Not as the Jew would say the plural of majesty, but a plurality of persons. Thus in the very first verse of our Bible, we're directed to the fact that there is a plurality of persons in the Godhead. The New Testament tells us there are three. But Genesis 1 verse 1 tells us that there is a plurality of persons in the Godhead. Then Mr. Newbery points out that the verb created is in the singular. Something rather unusual and perhaps ungrammatical. That a plural noun should be followed by a singular verb. There we have the oneness in the Godhead. But Mr. Newbery points out, in the beginning God created the heavens. And the word heaven there is in the dual. You see, both Greek and Hebrew differ from English in this respect, that we only have the singular and the plural. But Hebrew and Greek they both have the dual. Frequently in the Old Testament, we have the dual Hebrew word. Though in the New Testament, the dual is never employed in the Greek language, but it is there nevertheless. But let us observe that in the Hebrew, we have a word that's in the dual. And this word, heaven or heaven, in Genesis 1, verse 1, is in the dual. In the beginning, the three persons in the Godhead, acting as one created to heaven. What were the two heavens that were created? The aerial heaven. The stellar heaven. The third heaven is the uncreated heaven. The eternal heaven. The abode of the high holy angelic being. Now there are the three heavens. But Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that he passed through the heaven. Number one, he passed through the aerial heaven. In Acts chapter 1, we see the commencement of this, when he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of the sight. What an experience this must have been for those disciples. One moment, our Lord was talking with them. The next moment, he is rising from their side, with hands uplifted, not bidding them farewell, but blessing them. And once that he was out of sight, in obedience to his command, those disciples returned to Jerusalem to tarry there until Pentecost for the baptism in the Spirit. And as those disciples made their way to Jerusalem, our Lord continued his ascension through the aerial heaven. Brethren, let's pause it into this. What in fact was he doing? As he passed through the aerial heaven, he was passing through the domain of the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, an enemy no vanquish. Alex, stop to think of this. Our Savior in his ascension, through the aerial heaven, passed through the domain of the enemy, those evil spirits who prey on man, who evilly influence man. They find that into their domain a man has entered and is passing through. Nothing like that had ever happened before. But this was no ordinary man. This man is the conqueror. My dear brethren, you can be sure of this, that with all and with trepidation, they made way for their conqueror. As triumphantly he passed through their midst, a man in a body, a man recently crowned with thorns and nailed to a tree. Now he's passing through their midst, still bearing in his body the marks of Calvary. I no doubt they trembled. Never had there been a day like this in that domain before. And as he passes through the ear of heaven, he passes through the domain of the enemy, the vanquished. Having passed through the ear of heaven, he proceeds in his ascension. What next? He passes through the heaven of the star. My brethren, think of this. Through the heaven of those galaxies of countless myriads of stars, some known, perhaps the greater part unknown, and we're told millions of light years away, you say, did my Savior pass through them? Brethren, he did. As God who made them, as a risen triumphant Savior, as a man, he passes through them. Let's pause to think of that. You think of all the preparation that was required for those men to land on the moon. The special clothing
that they had to wear. The scientific capsule in which they travelled.
My dear friend, let me show you this.
To stand on the moon,
as far as man is concerned, it was an amazing feat.
But let me tell you this.
As far as God is concerned,
they weren't even paddling in the shallows
of the galaxies of stars known and unknown. The Savior and man has passed through the stellar heavens, the heaven of the stars.
Let me remind you of this. Ever Savior had ascended at a speed 1,000 times faster than those men went to the moon. He would not yet have reached
the fringe of those galaxies of stars,
reckoned in millions of light years away.
But after all,
this is as we saw last evening, his body of glory. A body that was nothing in terms of the impediment of distance.
You're not something that's beyond us.
A body of glory knows not the impediment of distance. Do we not see that in connection with his resurrection? Visiting and vanishing. Here's the body that can clean out of the grave, Lord. Clean out of the tomb. Appeared in the upper room even though the doors were shut. Visiting and vanishing. A body of glory that knows no impediment of this one
has passed through the stellar. And sometimes the question is asked, if the Lord Jesus comes, you here in Richmond, are cut off.
What about those in the Antipodes, on the other side of the world? Will they be cut off as well?
Well, then remember that these bodies of glory, they know neither up nor down in the ranks. There's no thought of location or distance. They're superior.
And not thinking of terms of time, are going to be cut off.
We're all going to meet the Lord in the air.
No, there wouldn't be room enough for us all, you know. There'd be so many, I believe.
We're going to meet the Lord in the air and bodies made like unto his own body of glory.
But having passed through the area of heaven and the stellar heaven, what next?
Hebrews 7, verse 26.
Such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He has passed through the aerial heavens and the stellar heavens, and he has been made higher than the heavens.
You ask the question, how much higher could he go?
Hebrews 9 gives the answer. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the truth,
but into heaven itself. There it is.
Passed through the aerial heaven, the stellar heaven, made higher than the heavens, is now entered into heaven itself. And what is heaven itself?
I repeat, the uncreated heaven,
the eternal heaven, the abode of God, and the abode of the high holy angelic being.
Now let's think very briefly of that blessed man of Calvary
entering into heaven itself. A man in a body has entered into the uncreated heaven, the abode of God, the abode of the high, holy, angelic being.
Can you imagine for one moment the angelic welcome? Those high, holy, angelic beings, the welcome back to heaven. One who had reclaimed everything with God. And who is this one? A man in a body.
Still bearing on that body the marks of Calvary. what a welcome they gave him. But he didn't stop at those angelic beings. He passes through the seraph life of those high, holy, angelic beings as upward and upward and upward he goes. Till he could go no farther. And he reaches the throne of God. And God says, sit here. Sit in my right hand. He's entered into heaven itself. Can you imagine for one moment? The Father's welcome. The welcome God must have given to the man of Calvary. But I want just to say a brief word on this amazing verse. Christ isn't entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. But in heaven itself, the writer, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You're aware of the fact, of course, that in Hebrews chapter 9, there are three appearings of our Lord. Once in the end of age has appeared, now he appears, and he's going to appear a second time. On each occasion, the writer employs a different word. What's the word that's employed in Hebrews 9, verse 24? Now to appear. There is a twofold significance to this word. First of all, it's a word that's sometimes used of a servant sent on a mission by his master. Sent on a mission by the king. Given a work to do, an assignment to fulfill. The servant leaves the presence of the king, goes about his work, and finishes it. Fulfills his assignment. Then he appears in the presence of the king. My work is finished. My assignment is fulfilled. And God gave your Savior and mine a work to do. Sometimes we sing, oh, the wonder of his love. See him coming from above to atone and die for this. Praise him, praise him, Jesus. He finished that work and has presented himself in the presence of the God who sent him. My work is finished. My mission is complete. My assignment is fulfilled. But there is another meaningless word, and perhaps this is the more important word. It means to be openly manifested. This, of course, has for its background the Day of Atonement. Remember that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered three times into the holiest. He dealt with the sins of his family, sprinkling the blood of a bullock on and before the throne. He dealt with the sins of the nation, sprinkling the blood of a goat on and before the throne of God. But Aaron did both of these things. He'd enter in first of all with a censer full of live coal and to burn incense upon that censer. That the mercy seat and the glory of God might be covered. Why was that? The law made high priests men which had infirmity. Aaron was like you and me. A mortal man. Come under the same category that we read of in Romans chapter 8. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Aaron had gone in. Without God's glory being covered with the incense, he would have been slain. He had to be enveloped in incense. God's glory had to be enveloped in incense. Because Aaron was a mere mortal, sinful man. There is one who is vastly different. Your Savior and mine has entered into heaven itself because of his sinlessness, his moral worth, his purity. He is openly manifested before the face of God. No need to be covered. And not only to appear in the sense of being openly manifested, but to be openly manifested in the presence of God. Some of you will notice that the expression in the presence of God should really read before the face of God. This is not just openly manifested in God's presence, but actually openly manifested before the very face of God, indicating with nothing between. Let me repeat, can you imagine with what pleasure God looks upon his son, openly manifested before his face, with nothing between? But notice, not only openly manifested before the face of God, but to the writer, for us, for you, for me. He's entered into heaven itself, openly manifested before the face of God, for you and me. Now let me point this out. The context makes it clear. The writer is not here speaking of our Savior's intercession as our great high priest. Not his ability to save and sympathize and succor. It's the day of atonement, let me remind you. What then does it mean? Openly manifested before the face of God for us in all the value of his accepted sacrifice, in all the eternal efficacy of his precious life. My dear Christian friend, the one who shed his precious blood for you at Calvary, you put your trust in him under the sacrifice of the name. He's openly manifested before the face of God for you in all the value of that sacrifice, in all the eternal efficacy of his precious blood. But notice an important little word to the writer. He's entered into heaven itself now. What's the significance of the word now? Now to be openly manifested in the presence of God for us. Again, it has for its background the day of atonement. Only on one day of the year was the high priest permitted to enter into the holy place, into the holiest. After he'd entered the tenth of the seventh month, he did not enter again until the tenth of the seventh month of the following year. But our Savior has entered. And he's still there. And he's there now. At this very moment. I close by saying this. All too often in these days, I find myself having to try and help those who have doubts about whether or not they're being saved, whether or not they're saved. Because like that, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if my sins are forgiven. The brethren, we have to be very careful with gospel preaching. Now sometimes we scare people into being saved. Then we scare them into thinking they've never been saved. And there are so many versions so. Preach Christ and him crucified. I wonder if I speak to one doubting soul here tonight. My friend, let me put it your way. You have put your trust in Christ without reserve. In his finished work. In the sacrifice he made on your behalf at Calvary. I ask you, has God asked you to do any more? I ask you, can you do any more? What then? The one in whom you put your trust. Upon whose sacrifice at Calvary, you're resting. He is now. At this very moment. As you sit in this gospel hall in West Richmond, he is now openly manifested before the face of God for you. In all the value of his sacrifice, in all the eternal efficacy
of his precious blood.
For the throne.
God for you. In all the value of his sacrifice, in all the eternal efficacy of his precious blood. Shall we pray? Number 15. Standing to say.